This month is the Andres is our missionary of the month. We're emphasizing. Last week I asked a question. I asked, where are they serving? Does anybody know where they're serving now? Raise your hand if you know where they are serving, the Robin Sue Andres. Now, come on. Now, you asked this, I asked this question last week, gave the answer last week. Do you remember? Raise your hand if you remember. Well, that's about twice as many as before because there was three before. All right. It's in where? Pennsylvania. Where's the ushers? Would you have this man removed? They're in Mohawk, New York at Denison Corners Community Church. All right. The question today, you can write this down on a piece of paper. Don't tell anybody. Don't let anybody cheat. Wives, don't let your husbands know. How many children do they have? And if you know how many children they have, bonus points if you know the names of their children. All right. So write that down. We'll get back to that a little later on. Just a few things. You know about the choir practice. Oh, is we're on now? We're on, aren't we? Wow. Technology. Next week is a church meal. This week is a home meal. And the idea of home meals, I hope you take advantage of this, is find someone maybe you don't know or you want to know a little better. Invite them to your house to go out to eat or whatever. And so I hope that you're taking advantage of that. You're not just thinking, oh, good, a break from church on Sunday nights. You're not thinking that, right? No. Okay, good. Invite someone. Find someone to go out with and spend some time with them. Next week is a church meal. Right after the service, we have a meal here. This is a little different kind of meal. You won't have to bring anything except yourselves and a dollar. Okay? So bring yourself and a dollar. It's taco salads, and so it's easier just to do it that way. And so my wife and I are preparing it for you. All you got to do is bring yourself, all right, and a dollar a person. Sign up in the back. And if you want to help serve or do a little preparation, a little bit of the cleanup, just write on there an H next to your name that you will help. I'll need four or five people to help serve it and four or five people to help clean up. So sign up in the back that we know how much meat to buy for the taco salads. Mary Jane had surgery on Friday, and as you see, Tom's not here. He's back home with her, but she's doing well. The surgery went well, so we're very, very grateful. Now she's got some recoup time. So if you're brave enough to call her and talk to her, go right ahead. It's up to you. We really need to pray. Two major requests going on right now. Most of you probably know Jean from across the street with Liz and with True and Gilly. And he passed away. He's been fighting cancer for quite some time. And so pray for the family there. Pray for True and Gilly. They both fell, too, just recently. And so you need to pray for them as well. And then Mary Kate's got some major stuff going on. She's been fighting a fever. How many days now is she with this fever? 3 days. And she has one more day. She's going to go to the hospital tomorrow, doesn't she? And they're not quite sure what's going on, but it could be serious, right? So we'll know tomorrow, maybe more. So we'll be praying for Mary Kate, John and Mary's little baby. And I think that's it as far as that I'm aware of. Let's pray together for these requests and for our study this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we give you praise and thanksgiving for all the many blessings you've provided for us. And we realize, Lord, that there are always difficult times in life, and we have to sort out how to respond to each of these situations. And Lord, help us to respond in a way that would be pleasing to you. Pray for especially for those who are in the midst of it. For those of us who are more detached because family and friends, Lord, but for those in the middle of these situations and where it's really, really tough, we pray for your grace to be evident in their life. Give them your strength day by day as they face the challenges that this life offers. And we pray through all these events and whatever your will is in each of these situations that you would be honored and glorified in it and that our Savior, Jesus Christ, would be exalted. In his name we ask. Amen. We're in Philippians chapter 3, and so I hope that in the course of the next few minutes as we run through just a few phrases actually in this passage of Scripture, I won't get quite as far as I have been getting, it'll kind of gather together some of the thoughts of this chapter we've been looking at. Apostle Paul begins the chapter to the Philippians talking about what he used to be. And I'm grateful that Paul doesn't spend a lot of time talking about what he used to be. I think most testimonies that people give spend too much time talking about what they used to be rather than what they are and what they're becoming. And so I much prefer to talk about what God's going to make of us rather than what we were, because what we were wasn't much. And Paul was making that clear that he wasn't much before, even though in his own estimation of himself at that point in time, he thought quite highly of himself. But he says that God had made a change in his life, and that change caused him to look at life differently. He changed. And if there is any common denominator throughout all the scripture in relationship to becoming a believer, it's this, that God changes lives. If you have a God who doesn't change your life and there's no change in your thinking, I don't know if you got the right God. Because the God of the Bible always changes people's lives. He's in the process of changing. And it doesn't mean everything changes overnight. We all know that it doesn't. And it doesn't mean all changes are easy. We know that's not true. But we do know that God's in the process of changing us. Kelly mentioned about that looking forward to that day of physical perfection. And those who struggle with, which of course is everybody, but those who struggle with this nature understand how glorious it'll be one day when we stand before God, because we'll see Him and we'll be as He is and there won't be any more struggles. What a glorious thought that'll be one day. And so Paul is telling us in this passage of Scripture that his life, his thinking had changed in regard to all these things. And so he says, he gives them, if you will, kind of a process of thinking, a way to view life differently. And so he's talking about forgetting the things in the past, remember that verse of Scripture, looking to the future, try not to be so caught up in these earthly temporal issues, because it's easy to do. We all know how difficult it is at times to function with some of the hardships that we have in this life and some of the difficulties that are going on. But he talks in verses 13 and 14 in chapter 3 about looking forward to the future and being sensitive to what God is doing in our lives, and always recognizing, according to chapter 1 and verse 6, that we need to be confident that God, who started this good work in us, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is going to happen, and it is happening. And if you know Christ as Savior, you know that every event, every situation that transpires, everything, every happening, every person that comes across your path, all of it is God working in you and doing what He wants to do. All of it, good and bad, however you want to value everything that's happening, God's working in you. And so don't ever think, well, I wonder if God's telling me something. No, God is always telling you something. There's never a time He's not telling you something. There's always something to be learned about every situation and even every person that comes across your path. Even if you think they're not telling you anything, God's working on it somehow, because He is working. He's not a God who winds up the clock, drops it here, and then goes off and fishes someplace while we carry on our little experiences of life. God is intricately involved with the believer every day of our lives. And so He says, know that you need to be working, and I'm working in you to bring about this maturity He talks about in verse 14 and 15, and that there's ways in which I'm going to make it happen, and you need to be sensitive to these things and also be sensitive to the fact that there's a lot of people out there in the Church of Jesus Christ who are going through the same thing you're going through. And understand, we're not alone in this. Now, when I say the Church of Jesus Christ, I'm not talking about Spencer Burt Bible Church. Now, you're a grand church, right? Don't give many opportunities. Take the advantage of these. You're a grand church. You're good people. You're nice and all those kind of things. And you can sing a little louder than you sing, but you're a pretty good group of people, you know? And but not everybody, and I don't want to be offensive here, but not everybody who goes to church is saved. Did you know that? Not everyone who goes to church is a Christian. Now, I would like to think everyone here is a Christian, but I think probably that's probably not true, that probably someone here isn't a Christian. The Church of Jesus Christ is made up of people who are part of this group. This isn't the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ are all those who truly know Him as Savior. And those are the ones God's working in, and that's what He's talking about. But as you sit in this group, you're looking around, you say, boy, there's a guy I'd like to copy that person or copy that gal. Look at the way they deal with this situation. So Paul is talking about in verses 17 and following about how you're supposed to look for people who have good examples of living for God. And when you find good examples of people who live for God, look at that person and talk to them. It'd be good to go talk to them and say, how are you dealing with this? How is it God has given you grace to get through this circumstance or this issue or that thing? You also need to mark people who don't think right, who don't have it together, if you will. In fact, he even goes further and talks about people who are enemies of the cross. And if there's anybody out there who is living a way and thinking a way that's incorrect, you want to note those as well, because you don't want to follow that thinking, for sure. You don't want to follow what they're doing. And he says they're earthly minded, their God is their belly. Remember all those things we talked about last week. He says you need to divorce yourself from that thinking. And that's a tough thing to do. It is hard to draw a line between the way the world thinks and the way the church thinks. That's a tough thing. It's hard to know sometimes because it gets a little jumbled. And sometimes the line gets a little fuzzy, doesn't it? And kind of crosses over, and we almost feel like we're Eastern thinkers and yin-yang kind of thing. But the truth is that there is a line of thinking that is godly and a line of thinking that is not godly. And how do you know which one's which? Well, what works? Well, no, that can't be it. Well, maybe it's what is in conformity to the truth that we already know. Wouldn't you think? The only way we'll ever know what godly thinking is by reading God's Word. That's the only way. I can't say I know what's godly because it helps people, and some people have suggested that. They said, well, we know this is godly because it helps people. Well, there's a lot of things that help people that's not in the Bible. And so just be very careful when you're evaluating godly thinking and ungodly thinking, that if it's godly, you know, because God's Word says it is and it's conformity to this book, then you know it's true and you know it's absolute and you can trust on it. And so he says, because of that thinking, we think differently as Christians. And so he gets into verse 20, this idea of citizenship. Now, I don't know exactly how this works. The Bible's not real clear. In fact, it speaks more about hell than about heaven. I think the verse percentage is twice as much about hell as there is about heaven. And so there's not a lot of detail about this heaven thing, okay, this New Jerusalem in eternity. I mean, there's enough information for me to know a lot about it, but there's some things we don't know, and I'm not sure how does the citizenship thing works. I don't know if there's if it's all that Land's Book of Life thing, or if there is a roll call, and when Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," whether or not we got certain boulevards in heaven, you know, and you got Spenceport Boulevard, and you got people who live in these houses, and you got a Bowers Cove, and you know, then you got Hilton, where the lower class people live, like us, and you got all these things. You know, I don't know what that's like. I don't know if there's addresses or we need. I don't know. I just know that God says that as believers, the thing we look forward to is the fact that this isn't where we'll spend eternity. Okay, that's the issue. And that as we live life, we don't live life thinking, well, this is all there is, as some have suggested, and that we grab all the gusto we can and live for everything we can gather and accumulate here. And we don't build barns and then tear those down and build bigger barns. We think, well, what does God want me to do to prepare for my citizenship of eternity? Because our thinking is eternal. And it's not easy to stay eternally thinking. That's tough because the world is constantly trying to attract our attention with temporal issues, earthly issues. And so we get so wrapped up in those issues, they become the sum of what we are. How many people do you know live for retirement? You know anybody that lives for retirement? Not yourself, of course, but I mean, they live for retirement. I mean, all they can think about, everything they do, all they work for, all they contemplate, all they plan for, everything's toward retirement. I always feel sorry for people who plan for retirement and live for about a year, then die in retirement. I think, oh man, they wasted their entire lifetime getting ready to retire, and then they never really enjoyed their retirement. Is that story not unusual? Pretty usual story, isn't it? Because that's what they live for. I am not living for retirement. I don't have any. So it's a good reason not to live for it. Who cares? I mean, retirement is like, well, once you get 65 or 62, you get to retire, you know? I enjoy doing what I'm doing. I don't want to retire. I like doing this. So hopefully when I'm old, I can still do this. Not that 62 or 65 is old. Our citizenship is in heaven. What do we look forward to? We look forward to heaven. Our citizenship is there. So as a believer who lives this life, what am I waiting for? Look at the next phrase. Am I waiting for retirement? Am I waiting for security? I'm eagerly waiting for the Savior. That's what I'm waiting for. I personally am a pre-trib, pre-millennialist. That's what I am. In my theology. It doesn't mean it's right.
It just means that that's what conclusion I've come to in my study of eschatology. There are some people who are mid-trib, or some people even post-trib, some even post-millennial, and they're wrong. But and they have all kinds of these things, and I'm not interested in, I don't get into big battles about those issues. Those aren't important to me, because once Jesus comes, then we'll all be whatever we are, and which is pre-trib. I'm looking forward to Christ coming. And I won't be disappointed that I'm wrong in my theology in relationship to all the eschatology issue. I won't be discouraged about that, because I think I'll be wrong about a lot of things. And it won't bother me. All I know is that Jesus is coming again. I know that, because that's what the Bible talks about. It talks about Jesus coming again, and I need to live my life with the concept of waiting for Him. Now, what will that do to your thinking in everyday life and your circumstances and the way you deal with life if you think of every moment of every day as you live, you're waiting for Jesus to come again? Now, think of the ramifications of that. Okay, how many have ever been or lived with somebody who on occasion aggravated you? Anybody? Ever lived with anybody who ever aggravated? Nobody here ever lived with anybody. Thank you. Got some kids. All right. Thank you. Cowards is what you are. On occasion, and then if you have to, when a person aggravates you, you have a choice, don't you? Right? You have a choice. You can choose, if they aggravate you, you can choose to aggravate them. Some would consider it getting even. Some would consider it getting one up. Because you should aggravate a person more than they aggravated you, correct? That's the only way to win. So you have a choice to do it. Or you can respond in a non-aggravating way. I know there's no fun in that, but you could respond that way. And you could overcome the evil with your good. You could choose to do that. Now, if you're thinking in your mind as this person is aggravating you, you're saying, I'm waiting for Jesus to come again. Now, that's not to say get me out of this situation, but just saying, I'm waiting for Jesus to come again. And so if Jesus may come again, He might come right now. I need to make sure I respond and live in such a way as if He's coming again. And it'll make a difference in the way you deal with things. Because you'll say, well, would you want Jesus to come all the time? Or are there some times when you're doing something, you're thinking, I hope He doesn't come back right now? That ever happen? Have you ever thought, I hope He doesn't come back right now? You've had a thought in your mind or an activity you're involved in, or you're in a place you shouldn't be, and you thought, oh, what would happen if Jesus came back right now? Would I be a little embarrassed? Well, we actually should be embarrassed even that, because He's already there. But you understand the thought is that we're waiting for Jesus to come again, and it definitely would transform our thinking. Because as believers, we know something's going to take place. And this is where I want to spend some time this morning, in verse 21. Apostle Paul talks about this thing called transformation. I mentioned the message aspect, and what I was trying to emphasize this morning is this thing called the transformed life, which is really the ramification of the theology here that's mentioned in this passage of Scripture. You'll remember here months ago, if you weren't here, I'll try to remind you a little bit. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, Apostle Paul talks about the form that Christ was in. And I made a comment in there that the Greek word there is a word we get our English word schematic. And if you have any ideas about any kind of engineering or electrical aspects, you understand that they draw plans up of things and call them schematics. And the word from the English comes from the Greek word that's very similar in its pronunciation, but it has the idea of the form of something or the likeness of an object or an individual. And Paul uses that word in chapter 2 and verse 7. In this place, he kind of takes off from that word, if you will, and plays I'll call it a word game, for maybe a bad way to phrase it, but the idea is he does what he does so often in his writings. And oftentimes you'll read a commentary and it'll talk about this is a Pauline style of writing or a John style of writing. And when they say that, it's because people have habits in their writings. And they repeat words or repeat usages. Paul had a habit of doing a lot of compound words. It was a thing that Paul did a lot. And this is, he comes to a compound word that is a spring from this word in chapter 2, verse 7. And he adds a what we would consider a preposition to the beginning of this word, and it's like meta schematic. And the idea is an after form. And in the Greek, the idea was is that there's coming a day when God will make a new form of what we are. He'll change us. He uses a different kind of language, a little more clarity in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. It says that he will change us. And the idea is to make us into something different and yet not different. He's going to change the form of us. He's going to transform what we are into something new. And so as believers, we're looking forward to the date of transformation, a date of change of form, a date, if you will, where he's going to take what we are and move that from what we are into this new form that 1 John chapter 3 says is that when we see Jesus, we'll be as he is. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is that right now we have the form of the earthly or the Adam form, and then we'll have the Christ or the heavenly form. And so there's coming a day when you and I as believers will be transformed into the image of the heavenly, which is unfathomable that God could take the likes of us and change us into a heavenly form. Now, I don't think that means we're going to be floating around on clouds and playing harps. I don't think we're all going to get white coats and wings. And I think we're going to, and what I see in the scripture is we'll still know each other. And I don't know how that works. I don't know what age you'll be. I don't know if everyone gets this perfect age. Everyone will be 33. That kind of people have all kinds of suppositions about that. I don't really know. I just know we'll know each other and we'll still have some form of resemblance of what we are. And yet there'll be a transformation that changes everything that's corruptible about us will become incorruptible. If you got anything falling apart right now, it'll no longer fall apart. Does anybody have anything falling apart? And then he says, whatever's dying today, anybody have anything dying? I look around, I see a lot of hair dying this morning. We're dying. Oh, come on now. Nothing else will die. Nothing. I mean, it'll no longer die. Isn't that great? Nothing will die. Nothing will be corrupted. There's weakness. We have weaknesses. Ken Kelly was talking about the weakness we all have. Does anybody ever have a proclivity to do wrong? Of course we do. We're weak in that area. And so all of that will be gone. And the transformation will include this empowerment and to never do wrong again, which is amazing. It'll move from a natural to a spiritual. It'll move from Adam's image to Christ's image. It'll move from a mortal to an immortality. What a great transformation. As believers, we live our lives with the wonderful concept that one day all the work that God is doing right now will be finished. What a great thought it is for believers. You know that thing, be patient with me, God isn't finished with me, or be patient, God isn't finished with me? Very true. God is in the process of changing us right now, and one day that change will be ended and we'll no longer have this problem. There's a transformation taking place. And so he says, we're waiting for this transformation of our lowly body. And then he goes on in the phrase in verse 21, that it may be conformed. Another time, this is another one of those words that Paul comes up with. You're familiar with morphology or metamorphosis, those who are scientific and biology, all those kind of things, and the idea of things that change forms from a caterpillar to a butterfly and all those type of things, metamorphosis. Morphos or morphology is a study of the form of things or the structure of things. And it's the word, we get that word from a Greek word that's in this passage, and Paul uses two different words. He uses schematic or metaschematic, and now he uses another compound word here, and it comes from this morphous word, and this time he puts sun with it. Well, we would pronounce it sun, actually soon. And I don't want to get too complicated, which I already have, but the idea is this, is that not only is there a transformation, a new form, he says there's also a similarity of form, is what soon means in the Greek. We would write, if we wrote down the letters, we write S-U-N is what we would write down if we were writing down the letters of this word. And it's a compound word that Paul is one of his favorite words. And I want to spend some time with this because I think this is so critical to understand this passage. We all live in a life where we identify ourselves with people or things or groups. All of us do. I'm identified in some regard with Spencer Park Bible Church. If I go someplace and we're talking and everything, and I'll be in a business situation and say, "Where do you work?" And I say, "Well, I'm the pastor of Spencer Park Bible Church." Now, immediately, this person will go back in their recesses of their mind and try to pull out information about Spencer Park Bible Church. Maybe they live next door to you. And that might have been a really good experience. Or maybe they had dealings with somebody in the business world from Spencer Park Bible Church. And now they're about ready to have business dealings again with a person from Spencer Park Bible Church. And it may have been a really good experience for them. And you understand, so people are always bringing these together. And we understand that. When I was a kid... there was a lot of Ballantines running around, and people, "Oh, you're a Ballantine." Now, that wasn't always good, but there was an identity with that. When I went to school, it was really tough. I'm the second in the family. I had an older brother who's just a year older than I am, and Brant, we called him the Green Gorilla. I don't know if that helps or not. He was massive. His shoulders were huge. And his chest was thick. I mean, take everything I have here and move it up here. That's Brent. And he's massive. Just muscles everywhere. And he got long arms like drug, you know. And those universal gyms back when we were kids in the 60s? Remember those? He can max out every weight on the universal gym. Every one of them. Bench, anything. He can max them all out. He got to school, high school, 1 year before I did, by the grace of God, by the way, and had 9 fights his first year of school. 9 fights. I get to school. Look at this. And so, "Oh, you're a Ballantine." That's not the same genes, I would try to say, you know, because everyone wanted to beat me up, and that wasn't hard. Everyone was always wanting to go after me because my brother had preceded me, and all of a sudden now the Ballantine name meant something there, and it was Ballantine, and so Tom was with Ballantine. In the Greek, you'd use the word soon. I was connected to this. It was a connection that I had to live with. It was a part of who I was. Paul makes this point 14 times in his writings, or 14 different words, about the connection that believers have with Christ. Favorite word of his. He adds this over and over again. And let me just give you some examples so you understand what I'm talking about here. Christ died for our sins. Do you believe that? Isn't that an important issue? Paul talks about it. He says, "We died with Christ." Now, is there an importance in that issue? Absolutely. Because if I died with Christ, I do not have to die on my own. If you die on your own, you die in hell. If you die with Christ, you don't have to die with Christ, die anymore. Do you understand the significance of being identified with Christ? We're with Christ in his death. He even uses the word crucified. I've been crucified with Christ. And Paul uses in Galatians chapter 2 as well as in Romans. I've been crucified with Christ. And he uses that as an illustration of what it means to live for Christ, and that we don't have to follow the flesh anymore. We can follow the Spirit because the flesh has been crucified. Is there any significance to being crucified with Christ so that we're no longer under the power and the control of the flesh? It has huge ramifications for the believer. He no longer has to live in the flesh. He no longer has to follow those things. In Romans 6, he always says, we're buried with him as well. So, again, still working with the ramifications of what it means to live for Christ. We're buried with him, so we're no longer susceptible to the temptations, or no longer have to be susceptible to the temptations of sin, because we're dead to sin. Now, we all know that it's tough to live being dead to sin. Because when sin comes along and tempts us, we seem perfectly alive to it. But he says, as a believer, because you're with Christ and buried with Christ, you don't have to be alive to sin. You can be dead to it. In other words, you can turn to sin and say, I'm dead to you. I don't have to do what you tell me to do. And Paul joins that word dead with soon, and so we're dead to those things. And we grow with him. We assist him. I won't go through all of these, but that we live with him. He says we're dead with him so that we're alive with him in Ephesians chapter 2. And the point that Paul is trying to make is that we are intricately connected with the person of Jesus Christ. Connected with him. And that there is an identity issue here. Almost to some degree that we're just like him. We're so connected. People say, well, how is it that Christ could die? And they use this word in theology and statements of faith all the time, vicariously or substitutionary. Or as it's translated in 1 John chapter 2, he is the propitiation, the satisfaction, as an advocate. And the idea behind it in the scripture, the teaching of it in theology is this, is that we as people who've come to know Christ as Savior have become identified with the person of Jesus Christ. The significance for the believer is that when Jesus Christ was put on the cross of Calvary, we were with him in that cross, if you will, because he became identified with us. Because it says in 2 Corinthians that he became sin for us. Not just a sin offering, but became the sin. And so all of a sudden, as believers, we've been joined together in a perfect identity with Jesus Christ, and we're joined with him, where we have become, if you will, one with Christ. Is that important? I mean, that is so unbelievably important for the believer to understand their identity. To understand that I know that I have a citizenship in heaven because I have chosen by his grace and by his sovereignty and by his providence to come to faith in him. And so, therefore, I have identified myself with the person of Jesus Christ. Why do you suppose they called them Christians? Why do you suppose they said they looked like little Christ? Why do you suppose the Sanhedrin took James and John and beat them and then said, I suppose, by the looking at their actions here, that these men have been with Christ? Because being with Christ makes a difference. And may I say, in a practical application sense, the more time one spends with Christ, the bigger the difference becomes. Now, positionally, praise God that if you know Christ as Savior, you've been connected with him and you suffer with him and all those things. And so you'll be glorified with him and you'll live with him. You'll be co-heir with him. You'll rule with him. All those things are all true. And that in a positional sense, when you know Christ as Savior, all the sins have been taken care of. But in a practical sense of living day to day and living as if you're citizens of the heaven and citizens of heavenly things, the more time you spend with Christ, even now, the more heavenly you become. You can tell how much time people spend in it. You can. You can watch. Because it begins to flavor the way they think. People come and they'll ask questions. And or make comments about their thinking or their study. And you can tell a lot of times by people's questions they ask or the comments they make about their study how much time they've actually spent studying something. I love a person who comes to me with a passage of scripture they've been reading and trying to understand, and they'll say, I've come across this phrase in this passage of scripture and I don't know what it means. And so I'll try to sit down with them and try to help them understand that. I've also had people come to me and ask me about a passage means, but I can tell they've never spent any time reading it to understand what the passage means. You can tell that as well. The point I'm making is how much time you spend with it, it starts to change the person you are. I'll use an illustration that we've heard on more than one occasion. The more time you spend with your wife or your husband, the more you start thinking alike. And you start finishing questions and answers for them. In fact, you answer the question before they finish the question. Or you start finishing sentences, or they don't even have to say it. They just give you a gesture, and you know exactly what they mean. It speaks volumes. How many know the volumes of things that your wives and husbands can say without saying anything? You know? And the more time you spend with them, the more you know that. Well, think about the time spent in God's Word and with the person of Jesus Christ in your daily time of prayer and reflection and worship, and thinking about Him. Do you think that being with Him in that sense will transform your thinking? Absolutely. It'll change the way you view life. It'll change the way you deal with situations. It'll change everything about you. We look forward to the day that when we with Christ will be not only transformed, but then made conform. And that's this word in chapter 3, verse 21. We're conformed with Him. And the idea is that we'll be made in a form like His. I don't know what that means in its entirety. I don't know what it means when John says the same thing, that when we see Him, it will be as He is. I don't know for sure. I don't know if we'll look like the picture looks, though I don't think Jesus is probably blonde and blue-eyed. I don't know if we'll all have long hair like they have in the pictures, which He probably didn't have. I don't know what we'll look like. I don't know if in form we'll look like that. I don't know if we'll all be the same height. I don't think the issue is a physical issue. I think the issue is who we are in the core of who we are. Will be conformed with Him. There'll be this conferring, if you will, of the form of Christ in us. That's what He's talking about in chapter 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun this good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And it should make a difference in the way we live if we live looking forward to that day of transformation and the day of conformity to Him. Because it's going to look, later on, look at the phrase in verse 21, that according to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. In other words, God has the power to do anything, even conform us to His image. There's no limitation. And it sometimes seems like an awful big job to take on. At times when we look at our failures and think about and reflect about the things we're doing right and doing wrong, it seems like, wow, do we have such a long ways to go? God has no limits in His ability to conform us and transform us. He has no limits to conform us to His image. He has no limits to subdue all the things that need subjection in our lives. There are no limits with God. He has that ability. Believers live as if they're looking forward to that event. That's what you live for. You live to look forward to that. You want to plan for retirement, plan for retirement. You want to build a house and build up equity, that's fine. I'm not suggesting those are wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong to buy a car or any of those issues. I'm just suggesting to you that get a picture that's bigger than that. Get a view that's larger than just what we see here. Think beyond all of this. Don't think when something bad happens in your life to think of the immediate context of hospitals and doctors and all those things. Try to think bigger than that. Think about the eternal consequences of all this. If, in fact, God would choose to bring about a horrible hardship in your life, and all you can think is about that immediate context of that hardship, and not think, well, what's the bigger picture of what God is doing in the grand scheme of all things to transform us all into His image, and maybe, perhaps, that God is bringing about this hardship in my life so that it can be a part of the process of the transformation of someone else's life. If God would choose to do that, is that okay if He wants to do that? If that's what God chooses, because He's the God who's doing it, and He knows best what to do in each of our cases. And so, I don't like the chapter division, so I'm going to go to verse 1. What do you do about this? Here's the challenge. My brethren, my longed for, my joy, my crown, stand fast in the Lord. There's the challenge. Stand fast. Don't be shaken by hardship. Don't be shaken by enemies. Don't be shaken by difficulties. Don't be shaken by your own failures. Don't be shaken by these things. And how easy it is for us to be shaken. You ever been to that point where you're just thinking so clearly and you're thinking so right and you got your act together and you're looking at things in eternal perspective and everything's just wonderful and you got it together and then something bad happens? Right? And anybody ever get knocked off their roost? Been knocked off that good thinking? You get so caught up in whatever takes place, Paul says, just stand fast in the Lord. That's the admonition that Paul gives. Don't be shaken. Don't be moved. Don't change your thinking. Don't allow the circumstances of life to dictate your practical theology. Understand? Don't let the circumstances of life to change your practical theology. Say, this is the theology, this is what is true, and no matter how bad it gets, how difficult it gets, I'm standing on what is true. I'm not going to be shaken. I'm not going to be moved. Though God slay me, yet I will trust Him. I will trust Him. Paul says, stand fast. That's a tough call. That's a tough challenge. Because life throws all kinds of curves. There's a lot of things that go wrong. If you live long enough, everything goes wrong. I love it when people say, well, you know, things just aren't working out right. And I go, really? Is that a surprise? Why would you ever be surprised? I'm surprised if anything ever works out right. I'm always surprised when things work out. I mean, nothing to me ever works out perfectly right. I mean, there are always things like something goes wrong in it. I meet people who say, well, everything's just working out great in my life. And I'm thinking, really? Where do you live? I mean, you know, is it because you have no plans whatsoever, no expectations? Is that why it's working out so good? That's one reason I love working in the garage on wood. Because it doesn't work out right, I'll burn it. That's tough to do with people. It doesn't always work out right. We have to stand fast in our theology, no matter how bad it's working. You can't be moved. You can't sit back and say, well, our theology changed because our life changed. No, our theology, our belief, and our understanding of God has to stay true. Stand fast in the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we so appreciate the God who has a solid theology and that is never, never changing and that is absolute and relevant to our daily lives. We realize, Lord, that in Your work in us and all the circumstances of our life, as You work to conform us to Your image, and that one day that image working will be finished and will be transformed into the image like Your Son. But in that work right now that's going on, it is sometimes difficult to stay on track. It is sometimes difficult to stay steadfast and immovable. Help us, Lord, to be controlled not by our circumstances, but by right thinking, based upon God's precious Word, the truth that never changes. Lord, it's a tall order for us all. It's easy to get sidetracked. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to become overwhelmed. It's easy to become retaliatory. It's easy to become bitter and angry. Lord, help us not to fall into those traps. Help us to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We pray for that grace in Christ's name. Amen.